Take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians. Look with me at Galatians chapter 2, and we'll go ahead and start in verse 11, where we were at last week as we studied A Hill to Die On, part 1. Look at verse 11 with me. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I think it's only fitting. And then our text today, verses 15 and 16, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for you alone answering the question for us of how can we, each and every one of us who are sinful, become right with a holy God? How is that possible? Lord, we thank you that you imputed to us your righteousness. And you took on our sinfulness. And by faith in you and the work that you did, we are right with you. And we can speak to you now. Your Holy Spirit is in us, and we can have conversation with you, with the one who created the heavens and the earth, and yet is a relational God who speaks to us individually. And we can call our Father. Lord, by grace and with all humility, may you give me the words to say today, to be clear on the hill to die on, the only hill that we have to die on, for if we are not and do not die on it, we cannot speak to you. Lord, please do a work in your church this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about 13 years ago, in 2009, I remember being at what they called, I believe, a worldview forum at Malone, at the time, Malone College. And they had a debate there. And there was, I think, it was sold out. So I know some of you guys who went to Malone would know how many were in attendance, because it was sold out. Probably some 300, I don't know, more students. And there was set to be, supposedly, this heated debate of the day in Christianity. I had an opportunity to go there, at least in America, it was a heated debate. And it dealt with, in particular, some of you guys will remember this movement called the Emergent or Emerging Church. And the title of the debate was, in what direction is the emerging church movement headed? And there was a guy there named Dr. Brian Holland, a theology professor, and he had lots of letters by his name. He had a PhD in religion. And I believe he's still there, and he got the opportunity to sit across from the table from a guy at the time, at least, who was pretty well known, at least in America, and I think even internationally, in the world of Christianity, which we all know can be a loose term. And his name was Brian McLaren. Some of you guys, that may ring a bell for you. His books, in particular, his one book hit the scene, and it kind of spread like wildfire. And in many ways, it confused and distorted the understanding of the church. And so, well, we sat there for roughly an hour or so, and they debated the emergent church, and they debated all kinds of other things of trends of the day and questions surrounding Christianity of these two, if you want to say, titans of the faith of Christianity. And at some point, they opened up the floor for a Q&A, which is always fun. And there was a man there who was sitting right next to me that then got the opportunity to literally stand up and ask the final question of the evening before they prayed and we exited. So Ray Russ, Pastor Ray Russ at the time, who I was sitting next to, stepped to the microphone and set the ball on a tee and simply asked the question, after the debate of an hour over all kinds of things, how can sinful man become right with holy God? So you have PhD professor of theology, head professor of theology of Malone at the time, and a nationally renowned speaker of Christianity in town in our little backyard of Canton. And Pastor Ray at the time sat the ball on the tee, and I'm coaching T-ball right now, so I realize just because you sit the ball on the tee, it does not mean that the ball gets hit. And so Pastor Ray sat the ball on the tee, and in spite of their differences, here we go. They can set the story straight. Even though they have differences, they can come together on the most important question possibly that they without a shadow of a doubt should know. How does sinful man become right with holy God? So Brian McLaren, who set the world on fire with all his expertise, began then to discuss the historical. He started with the historical importance of baptism. And then he went to the rituals and traditions of the church. And he went on and on and on, and the ball kept sitting on the tee. And then the moderator, who, by the way, also had a PhD in theology, looked over at Brian Holland and said, is there anything you would like to add to this, what Brian McLaren has just said? And he simply shook his head, no. And then they bowed their heads, based on the theology they communed that day, they bowed their heads to the God they didn't appear to know, and the conference ended. 300 plus pivotal minds sitting in our backyard, the balls on the tee, big shot Christians with lots of letters by their name. Pastor Ray gave me simple the question. And they didn't hit it. They didn't even nick the ball. Well, based on last week, we probably didn't go. Maybe if Ray had a fault that day, he didn't go as far as Paul would have went. Because as we saw, Paul went to the front of the church. I don't think Paul would have left. Paul would have probably ran to the stage and said, whoa, wait a minute. We haven't answered the question. They just distorted the question and the answer that we have to answer. And so we walked away from there with 300 or so plus college students with a distortion. And I would argue still a distortion is taking place there, sad to say. From Galatians 1:11 through Galatians 2:10, over the past few weeks, Pastor Jared and myself have walked through as Paul continues to defend his apostleship in the book of Galatians. He was defending that he was set apart from birth, called directly by the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. No man called Paul into the ministry or to God himself, and that he was set apart predominantly as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says to the Galatians, in the sight of God, I am completely telling the truth. This is the truth. I even stood before the other apostles, and he reminded us of that. I stood before the other apostles as if I needed to stand before the other apostles because God himself revealed this to me. But I went there at the Jerusalem Council. I stood before them, and the truth of the gospel was affirmed at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And then to ramp things up a little bit more, then Paul goes on and says, I not only stood at the council there in Jerusalem, I then went toe to toe with Peter himself in Antioch. He was eating with people from house to house with all these Gentiles, which was the right thing to do. He was eating congregationally and drinking, and they were having great fellowship, which was right. And then sad to say, at some point, some influential men who was sent in some way who had connection to James and peer pressure sat in. And then if you recall, Peter put his mask on and then kind of slowly backed away, and he began to distort the gospel. And Paul saw this clearly. Over time, we know how that goes. At some point, red flags start popping up. And at some point, you put your finger on it. And then you put your finger on who started the domino effect. And Paul saw that. And what it says in Galatians 2:14, Paul ends last week with saying, if you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Peter, you have confused the gospel. And by what you're doing, Peter, or not doing, as you slowly tried to slip away, by the way, I caught you, and I'm right at you right now here before the church in Antioch, before all to see and all to hear. You even brought Barnabas, one of my partners in the ministry. He fell away too. And now what you're communicating, Peter, is this. The vision you had in Acts 10 is a fake. You didn't really believe that thing. You're saying that's a fake. You're now saying that there's still a distinction between Jew and Gentile. You are messing with the mystery of the gospel. You're now saying the Mosaic law, the dietary law, still applies. You are saying, Peter, that the new covenant in Christ alone is in question. Jesus really didn't pay it all. He paid most of it, but we got to finish the act for him. You're saying that Jews and Gentiles are not literal joint heirs in Christ. Peter, you're pronouncing two different gospels. One that I'm communicating that you know, by the way, of grace through faith. And one by you now that you're communicating of faith. Yeah, you'll say faith plus works. And so Peter, with his acts, was essentially answering the same question in the same way, in many ways, that Brian McLaren and Dr. Holland answered that day that Ray stood up and asked the question. Peter didn't say anything, though. He answered by his actions. He was condoning a system of belief that was faith. Yeah, he was agreeing to faith. But plus works. That's what makes one right with God, which is not only anti the covenant given to Abraham and Moses, as we will see as the letter unfolds, but it is for sure anti the new covenant. And Peter, you saw the vision. You saw the second mini Pentecost. And then you even went to Cornelius' house, the Roman centurion, the big shot Gentile. You went to his house and even defended this thing in Acts 11. And if any of us know anything about Paul at this particular moment, I would say he's most unhappy in any of his letters that he wrote. You know, sometimes we don't get the tone of a text right. You not only have to get the text right, you have to get the tone of the text right. And here, Paul is not happy. And so he's going to continue to speak in front of the entire church. And today, I would argue, we're going to walk through this in a very technical way because he had to be technical. He wanted to be absolutely crystal clear, not only to Peter, but to that church, about the fundamental and the most important question that any of us can possibly answer for someone and for ourselves also. How does sinful man become right with the holy God? How can the guilty be made right and righteous to be able to stand in front of the righteous one? And really, it started in Genesis 3. The question has been asked and must be answered. How do we who got kicked out of the garden get back into the garden? We can't do, he kicked us out. How do we get back in? How does the unholy get back in the presence of the holy? And with that, look at Paul's rebuke continues in verse 15. We ourselves, Peter, church, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Peter, we, you and I, and those, some of those standing here in this church are Jews by birth. Now, it appears to me, Paul here penned the rest of his response to Peter. I would make the argument that this is the rest of what he said to Peter in front of the church of Antioch. In other words, it doesn't appear to me that there is a break here between the story of the encounter in verses 11 to 14 and the rest of the chapter through verse 21. And if you walk through it, you'll see these personal pronouns that pop up continuously as he speaks to Peter in front of the church. Now, obviously, he puts this in here because he's affirming his apostleship to the churches of Galatia. But this is the entirety, or at least this is the rest of the understanding of that he spoke to Peter and the rest of that church in Antioch. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all my reasoning why I think that this is the rest of it, because there is debate. So if you want to discuss more, I'm open to that. But it doesn't change the essence of what Paul's trying to say here. So we're not going to spend our time there. It doesn't change that. And so getting back to verse 15, he says, Peter, we are Jews by birth. In other words, Peter, our very nature, what we were born into, was the ethnic nation of Jews. We are Jews by birth. And yes, we experience the blessings, the covenantal blessings and the covenantal promises of being born into the ethnic nation of being Jews. We were not born into the Gentile sinners. Here we know Paul is not denying that him and Peter and the church that's sitting there, Jews included, are sinners. He's just stressing the point that they were not sinners in necessarily the same way as Gentiles, as the Gentiles were outside of the covenantal promises of the people of Israel. We were of the commonwealth of Israel. We, Peter, you and I, they, Gentiles, were outside of it. They, Gentiles, were outside of the covenantal promises and had no hope in God whatsoever. Verse 16a, yet we know. Yet, Peter, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. He's saying, Peter, even we, Jews by birth, know that there is no way that any person, including us Jews, including Gentiles, can be justified by works of the law. Peter, even as a Jew, you know that being Jewish grants you nothing. I've heard that before. Oh, they're Jewish. They're just grandfathered into the kingdom. No, it doesn't grant us anything. Peter doesn't grant you any privileges when it comes to eternal state and standing with God. Paul said this in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No human being, that includes you, that includes me, Peter, will be made right, justified with God in God's sight. Through the law does not bring for sure salvation. Actually, what the law does is it's a mirror. What the law does, he says here, is actually a mirror. It shows us or reveals us our ugly imperfections in how we can't be right with God. Galatians 3, he said this later on. We'll get to this at some point. So then the law was our guardian. So the law helped us because it put guardrails on us, right? Just like a parent can put hedges around their kids. But a parent, I don't care what you do or don't do, you can't, right, save your kid. You can put hedges in to help protect them, but eternally, it does nothing. Peter, just look back at our system. I mean, just picture Peter. He's a Jew, devout. He was a Jew, devout Jew. And Paul, devout Jew, sitting there. And he says, Peter, just think about it for a second with me. Logically, look back at the dietary laws. Look back at the circumcision laws. Look at the day-to-day and year-to-year rituals and traditions that we as Jews had to try and keep. And let me know how you did with that. Let me know how your family did with that. Let me know how your friends and neighbors did at keeping the law, but not just the law. Keeping the entire law, every jot, every tittle, every I dotted, every T crossed. Peter, let me know how that went for you. Our buddy James, the one in some way who sent these guys, remember, from Jerusalem, even later on says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but what? Fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. One point. One thing. One iota of the thing. One small piece of the law. One act, one failure leads to what? Condemnation. Paul will again come to this later on in Galatians and say, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you accept that, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law, every single piece of it. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Peter, you know this. You know this. You defended this. You went after Cornelius and his house. You revealed the justification, how one is made right with God. You told Cornelius, get up off the ground. I'm just a mere man like you are. We know as Jews the heavy weight and burden, the one ton weight of the law, that it is, we can't get out from underneath of that thing. When you're under the law, when you're under a curse, no human being, Peter, can work their way out of that. You're stuck. He brings this up again later in Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Peter, we were under a curse under the law. It's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. It's evident. No one is justified before God by the law. It's Peter, it's you and all those who are here who were walking around trying to be justified by the law. We're walking around with the one ton necklace, if you want to say. And the problem is no one could help you out here on earth. I couldn't help you and you couldn't help me because I had the same necklace, the one ton necklace weighing me down, and none of us could help each other. And we definitely couldn't help ourselves. And so he's saying, Peter, you're driving these Gentile Christians back to the thing that you know cannot release them. You're driving them back to that which is no profit to them. And if we lose this clear, important, most important teaching, we lose this entire thing, Peter. We lose the clarity of the gospel of how we can answer the question of how do I become right with a holy God? I'm not going to lose it, Peter. I will stand before you till I die. Most importantly, God's not going to lose it. Come back, Peter. Come back and die on this hill with me, the hill of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justified. I've used that term and somewhat defined it, but I am landing on two verses this week because I think it's of utmost importance that we absolutely clearly define terms. Why? Because there's lots of other people in all of our circles that will use terms like faith and grace. And sad to say, so many times we respond with, oh, they know God. They know God. They have faith and grace. We'd never try and peel back the layers at all. Usually, probably, myself included, I'll confess, because we fear man. But we have to define terms, because by defining terms gets us to how we're right with God. How we're right with God. Look at it again with me, verse 16. We know, he uses it three times here, that a person is not justified by works of the law. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, Paul's not just saying this multiple times from multiple angles because he got bored. This has to be, this is the central hinge of all of Paul's life. Everything that he built his life on, or better said, that God built Paul's life on, is surrounded by this understanding right here. He uses it three times in one verse and five more times in this book. Justified. It's God's verdict, God's pronouncement, God's declaration or declaring that someone is not guilty. And it's borrowed, yes, from the courtroom. I know we have a few lawyers in here, so it's borrowed from the courtroom. It is God declaring the guilty sinner right with God based on and through the righteousness of Christ. It is God in his courtroom declaring guilty sinner righteous based on and through the righteousness of Christ. What is justification? It is the polar opposite of condemnation. Condemnation, right? Eternity, damnation in hell. We did that. Justification, being made right with God, it's God declaring that he did that. One guy states it's the gracious work of God, whereby on the sole basis of the work of Christ, he, God, declares the sinner just or right. So we have to ask the question, how is one justified? How is one declared not guilty if they are guilty? That's a bad judge, right? How can one be pronounced righteous if they're unrighteous? That's not right. How can one be said to be eternally sinless if they're eternal, if they're sinful? Because this is clear. Romans 3:10, right? For none is righteous, no, not one. We know these verses. Romans 3:23, we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how? If they are not right, how can one be made right? Does God, the God of justice, and this is key here because this is a whole movement, does God just set sins aside? Does he just move sins to the side and let us in? Well, that can't be possible. We can't just enter the garden again when God's eyes are too pure to even look at sin. Habakkuk 1, you who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot, it's an impossibility. So God cannot even look at sin. So how can we be made right and God still be just. God cannot just set sin aside. When we communicate the gospel, you cannot say that. Oh, he just set our sin aside. If he did that, he's not just. He's a bad judge. Romans 5:9 says this, since therefore, this is how it is. We have now been justified by setting sins aside, by just forgiving our sins. No, that's not the gospel. By his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come. Again, I can't say that enough. We hear it all the time. Someone presents the gospel. God just forgives your sin. And they never talk about what had to happen and what we have to believe in order for us to be made right with God. He did not just forgive sin. Sin was not just looked over. We have been, it says what in verse 9, past tense, justified by his blood, and will be, future tense, saved from the wrath of God. It's Romans 8:1. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has, that blood has set you free in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, it can't do. Peter, it cannot do this. He fulfilled it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He, Jesus, he condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, it had to be fulfilled. He had to fulfill the law, and he did that through the blood. And the term here, justified, here in the text in Galatians 2, is past tense, and it's in the passive voice. And here is, I know sometimes we don't like to talk about this, grammar is important here. When we struggle with certain doctrines, we struggle with them because we're not looking at every jot and tittle of them. The Bible really is clear, it's just not always clear to us. Here is where it's important. We don't take part in the justification. It's past tense, passive voice. God is the one who justifies and declares his children innocent. Justification, it's clear, is not by works. Ephesians 2:9, right? For by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one may boast. It is a gift charge, and here's where the accounting comes in, for all you accountants in here, right? It's the gift that God charges to our account. He declares us by the blood of Jesus, and he transfers that into our account, and he says, righteous. He declares us holy. And so think logically through this with me. As we sit in the eternal courtroom, we have no defense. We are all guilty before God, the holy judge. We cannot get back in. He in the eternal courtroom is the one who pronounces the verdict. And by God's grace, he says innocence. We're the ones on trial. Who put us there? We did. We put ourselves on trial. We're for sure guilty. The ones on trial do not get to take part in declaring the verdict of the sentence that the judge declares. We can react to the sentence, but we can't declare the sentence. We're not the judge. We can react to the sentence. We can be upset with the sentence. We can be overly thankful for the lack of sentence, amen, and the gift of the verdict, but we don't take part in the sentencing. We put ourselves in the courtroom by our sin, but we cannot remove ourselves by our work. As Jonathan Edwards famously said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. How can man and woman be justified by the blood of Jesus at the cross? The sinless Jesus Christ had the sins of his people imputed to Jesus. It's the doctrine of imputation. And through the blood of Jesus, his righteousness, so our sins was imputed to him, his children, and his righteousness was imputed to us. It's called double imputation. Our sins were put on Jesus. his righteousness imputed into us. In turn, that's the only way in the internal courtroom that God can say righteous, because he sees us as being imputed by the perfect Holy One, Jesus, at the cross. This is what Martin Luther called alien righteousness. It doesn't make any sense, because it doesn't make any sense. It's illogical that he would stand between God and man, and God would unload his holy wrath on man, right? Or on Jesus, and our sins were being imputed to him, and at the very same time, he was then transferring and imputing his righteousness to the one who should have got the wrath of God. We know the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. God never laid aside sin. He didn't. He would not be just if he laid. Don't say God is just if you think God just forgave sin. He never, not one time, never once. Mercy is not, justice is not, oh, that's no big deal, God will forgive you. That is not justice. That is not mercy. It's not, oh, that's no big deal. I try and remind myself that when I apologize to my family members or they apologize to me, and if I say it's no big deal, I have to, that's not true. It is a big deal. Now we can say, I forgive you. Now we can't give them the forgiveness like God does. That's not possible. But the sins of God's people was fully punished and dealt with at the cross. Every sin is important. No sin was brushed aside. Our sins of his people were dealt with at the cross. The sins that are not his people are dealt with in eternity. He doesn't just lay aside sin. In the moment that Jesus took on the sins of his people at the cross, at that very moment, in the climax of history, at the cross, as Jesus is laying there on the cross, and he's bleeding from the cross, and he's in excruciating pain, in that moment that the blood was shed, he is taking on the sins of his people, and the wrath of God was punishing sin at that moment and transferring his righteousness to us, which makes him the just and justifier of our rightness with him. There's a hymn that goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We can't sing that song if it's faith plus works. It says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't care how sweet or good you think anyone's life is. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him, we'll talk about that more next week, in Christ be found. If you're not found in him, if he didn't literally take on your sins, you can't stand before him. Dressed in not an ounce of our righteousness, his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And real quickly there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it uses the term that in him we might become the righteousness. I would be a bit frustrated at the term might there, because it's translated there actually literal Greek, come to exist. It's going to happen. If he shed his blood for you, it is an impossibility that you won't come to him. You will be. You are justified, declared right with God. He didn't die for no purpose for the sins of his people. Jesus didn't go to the cross, so just he's hoping that they'll come to him. He went to the cross because they will come to him. And it was a gift. It happened in the passive past, credited to the account of guilty sinners. Judge who gets to declare the sentencing declares them righteous. And he says, Peter, this is nothing new. This is not new theology. This is all the way back to our ancestors. Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it, credited it to his account, righteousness. Transaction took place and the Lord credited it to the account of Abram. Confirmed in the New Testament, for what does the scripture say? No, what's it say, Paul? Abraham believed God and it was counted passive to him as righteousness. Now, the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift. Worthless. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is transaction, counted as righteousness. Imputation here, Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's born, he took them on, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he, Jesus, pierced for our transgression. Imputation, he was crushed, imputation for our iniquities upon him, not upon us, was the chastisement that brought us peace. Peace. In verse 16, he makes it abundantly clear. A person is not justified by works of the law. Not by works of the law. He says it again. Again, he says, by works of the law, no one is justified. And so we have defined the works of the law and how one is not made right with God that way. We've defined justification. So how is it received? Look at it again, the opposition, or maybe affirmation or inclusion, however you want to say it. But through faith, look at the screen if you would, in Jesus Christ. Not by this, but through this. Faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be made right, justified by faith in Christ. Faith is always, when you read your Bibles, in opposition to the works of the law. Always. Whenever Paul talks about faith in opposition, he talks about works of the law. It's not this, it's this. It's not this, it's this. And faith here is not some sky in the pie or pie in the sky faith. We hear this all the time. I have faith. I have faith. Faith in what? It's not an intellectual agreement. It's not just, yeah, I have faith. I believe. It's a complete dependence and looking to and solely on the work that Jesus did at the cross and the resurrection that he overcame and conquered death in the resurrection, that he paid for the price of my sin and separation from God and the rebellious nature that was passed down to us from the first Adam. For by grace, you have been saved. How does it happen? Through faith. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. Romans 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness, the right standing, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 24, we always read verse 23. We memorize that. The surrounding verses are highly important so we get the gospel right. And are justified, how? By his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Peter, why are you imposing this on the Gentiles? You are imposing a faith plus works mentality. We will not be cleared of our sin by attempting to keep a law, any of the law. We will not be made right with God, and that includes now, by what we do, but by what Christ did at the cross. Peter, since you, since I, since those in this church in Antioch have been made right with God. And so he's convinced of this still, that Peter is a believer. And we see this as the writings continue. He says, since we know this, you have peace with God that surpasses all understanding through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not let these big shot influencers come in and change who you are and what you're doing. You're living a lie. You're distorting the gospel. You got this church in chaos. Paul brings this up again in Romans. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace. It's that peace that has allowed us to stand firm even when we're facing death. It's peace when people try and influence and distort us from the truth. You set the truth aside for the sake of pleasing these guys. You're trying to put this heavy burden again on these Gentiles. We are in Christ because of Christ. In turn, Christ gets all the glory. We cannot please men, Peter. Dear church, we cannot please men. We cannot just walk around because it's hard right now. Our society's a wreck, and anytime we hear faith, we're excited. We have to be crystal clear on faith in what? What do we have faith in? We have to be pinpoint accurate on being able to answer the question, how can sinful man be made right with a holy God? People, these spiritual people out there just sit on computers all day, or they sit in schools and they have lots of letters next to the name. They never open their Bibles, but they speak truth. We have to be accurate on this. This is utmost importance. You know, another reason? Because 1.3 billion people in the world right now are members of a universal church that doesn't believe this. They identify as members of a worldwide church that does not communicate faith alone, in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church will use the same terms. And I'm not just here to pick on the Roman Catholic Church. But, oh, foolish Catholic Church. They will use terms like faith. They will even say faith in Jesus. For sure they will. They will even, here's the tricky part. They will say faith in Jesus is necessary for justification. They will use those terms. But they will say it's not sufficient for justification. If you read their actual doctrine, you have to have faith to be justified, but having faith does not justify you enough. They say that a person can have faith, but if one commits what they call a mortal sin, they say, they communicate, you can lose your justification. You can lose your right standing with God while you still have faith, though. So then it's not faith alone. The Roman Catholic Church would say the cause or the means by which justification is caused is the sacrament of baptism. Read their doctrine. That's what they say. At baptism, they say the right standing or the righteousness of Christ or the grace of justification is poured into, or what we would say they're calling infused grace, not imputed, infused. But infused into the soul of the person who receives the baptism. But that's still not enough. According to the Roman Catholic Church, you have to cooperate with and agree to the infused grace. So you have to, it's infused, but now you got to do something with it. And so you take it or leave it. If you cooperate and agree with it, then you're in a state of justification at that point. Well, that's good news. The bad news is you can lose it again. But that's not horrible, because as Rome defines it, there is a second opportunity for justification. As you commit mortal sins, those, you know, so severe sins that kills grace in your life, which, by the way, then grace wouldn't be grace. So how is it this time restored? And here's the key. The sacrament of penance, confession, the priest then affirms your confession, and you must do what they call works of satisfaction. Faith plus works. The Roman Catholic Church may use the same terminology, but the essence of it, they teach faith plus works, which is another gospel, which there's not another gospel. Paul already said that. The Roman Catholic Church not only takes you back to the law, they take you back to their law. Well, I might discuss this a little bit more next week. I'm considering opening with discussing a little bit more because I know it's important. But I'm arguing and I'm contending that Paul is arguing not only here with Peter before the entire church, but this whole book of Galatians, this is the hinge verse. And before this church and in this letter, he is answering the question, how does sinful man become right with holy God? And yes, it's through faith. But if we stop there, we are agreeing with the Catholic Church. Unless we say it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which gives God alone all the glory. We call ourselves Protestants, but we don't even know what we're protesting. The term Protestant was protesting the 16th century Catholic Church that was using the same terms, but they were adding works to it. We are protesting because we need the word alone, which gives God all the glory and not us. We will see next week, since we are right with God, united and hidden in Christ, both in his death and his resurrection, God does not then count our sins against us. We are vindicated. We are cleared. We are declared innocent, which enables us to then freely and have the ability to live by grace through faith in Christ. Let's go ahead and stand, and I'll read one verse while they come up. Romans 3:22. I read this last week, but it's vitally important. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Verse 24. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through his blood. His blood paid it all, not most of it, all of it. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, received by what? Faith. And then verse 26, he's the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. By law of faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's all grace, and so we better be the most humble people in the world. We better preach and teach and communicate with utmost clarity, and we better beg just like the whole world. We are all beggars who need grace in Christ alone. May we sing to you, Father. We can only come to the Father because of the Son, who then was put the Spirit inside of us. Let's sing to our King in Christ's name. Amen.